Last week, what we saw was a man that God filled up and fired up because he was close to God. But what we didn't really look at was this persecution, maybe this, again, an uprising that brought this man Stephen before the council. The people here are not the religious leaders. They are actually Hellenists, those that have come into Jerusalem from all over. They're called people from the synagogue of the freedmen. And what they were Jews that were dispersed throughout the countries, as it's mentioned here, Cilicia and Asia and Cyrene and Alexandria and Egypt. So they're coming from all over the place here to this central location, Jerusalem, as devout Jews, as those who would worship in the temple. And now it is these people even who are coming against this new church body, the Christians that are being raised up by the Holy Spirit, called in as a church and as a body. Now not just the religious leaders are attacking, but even Jews from all over the world at that time that are here in Jerusalem are now bringing Stephen before the council. As if the temple wasn't enough, now it's the people creating a stir, creating a problem. And it probably, as I mentioned last week, was maybe at the hands of the Apostle Paul, because he was from the area of Cilicia in Asia. Tarshish was the capital of Cilicia. And so it is most likely that Paul was a vocal leader in this small uprising. And in beginning in 7, the high priest gives Stephen an opportunity to speak, which I hope you remember, but Jesus said, and he prophesied that this would happen to the disciples and to the apostles, is that you will go before others and they will persecute you, but do not worry about what you are going to say, because I will give you the words that you need to say at that time. The Holy Spirit will help you and give you the words that are needed to say. Well, you would think that it would be a defense, that Stephen would say, that's not right, this is not true, you're telling me I'm blaspheming against Moses and against God. Let me tell you, I am not a blasphemer of God or of his servants, Moses. And he doesn't quite answer directly to their accusation, but he does, in a sense, tell them the story of God. And by telling them the story of God, he does answer their accusations. First off, let's just stop there. What a great reminder for all of us that when we are ridiculed or made fun of, or when someone asks us a question, maybe they're genuinely curious, but maybe they're just trying to get into a fight. Peter, okay, he was more direct. We kind of know that's who he was. He was the one who directly answered the questions, even gave them scriptures in his sermons, went straight to the truth. Stephen, on the other hand, he tells them a story, basically. He tells them the history of the people of God, what God had been doing. You might say, well, that's strange. He's accused, he's slandered, he's told, you're blaspheming. And how does he respond? He doesn't respond by getting in their face and telling them how wrong of them, or let me tell you the truth, turn here in the Bible and I'll show you. He doesn't go straight to scripture references. He actually doesn't quote scripture till at least halfway through his long sermon. But he says, let me open up by telling you the story of God. I think that's great for us to learn. We don't always have to respond to someone by just opening up a Bible verse and saying, well, here it is. Here's the truth. Listen to it. Do it. This is what God says. Sometimes some people actually need that. But sometimes, like Stephen, people need to hear, what is God doing? what is the story of God, and how is my life fitting into what God is doing? And sometimes people connect even better with a story. You know, if I were just to kind of come up in front and say, all right, Pleasant Hill Baptist Church, here's my outline, here's the 3 points, here's the verses that I got out of those 3 points, and here's what I want you to learn. You'd probably actually be pretty happy because we'd be done in about 5 minutes. But it's very rigid. It's very, maybe, I don't even want to say the word academic, but what we learn the most, what sticks with us the most is when truth is wrapped up in a story, right? I mean, that's how the entertainment industry is making billions and billions of dollars, is they wrap up lessons for us to learn, or maybe lessons we shouldn't learn, and they put it in the form of story. They make movies, they make books, they make video games that now are built on a storyline, that have a story behind them. Those are the ones that are selling. Those are the ones that do well. Because I think God has created us to understand stories, to love stories, to remember stories. You know, I can still reiterate to you stories that have been told to me from others, because for some reason stories stick with us. And God is the one who's created the best story, and his story is a true story. His story is another word for history, and it is God's story that Stephen shares here. What is God's story in this message? Well, let me just tell you up front that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And yet what Stephen gets across is this Savior, this Messiah, has been rejected. And those who came before the Messiah, who is also teaching of the coming one, the righteous one, as Stephen says, they were also rejected by the people of Israel, by those who knew the truth. And yet Stephen wants to, maybe in a backhanded way, reply to these religious people, I'm not blaspheming God, I'm not blaspheming Moses, I'm not blaspheming the temple, I'm not blaspheming anything that God has called holy. I just want to tell you the story of God and what he is doing. And I pray that we will find a little bit of what God is doing and how he is moving through three figures, main figures this morning. Stephen goes to the figure of Abraham, he goes to the main figure of Joseph, and he goes to the figure and the historical person of Moses. And all of these characters have a story behind them. Let me tell you a story, though, that I hope will stick, and that is that of the potter and his clay. What a potter does to form something, to make his masterpiece, is he has to first go out and find, at least back in the day, now you just go and buy your clay, but he used to have to dig up the clay that he found in the ground. He used to have to work and labor for the material to build his vessels. But even that natural clay, it wasn't ready for use. It needed to be cared for and put water into, and removing the stones and the things that didn't work well with creating and shaping that clay. And a lot of times they added sand to give it some strength and some extra texture. And so you would take from this natural clay to what was then called the potter's clay. It was actually in something that was started long before in the days of the Egyptians, and there's actually some pictures and writings and drawings of the process of clay, making clay into potter's clay, and then the potter in that picture shaping that clay. So the potter and clay, this has been a story or a tradition or a labor that has been going on for thousands of years. And once that clay is ready, once it's the potter's clay, it would then be put on this wheel, which was rotated by a flywheel at the bottom, and you had to be skilled at maybe doing a few things at once, but you would kick your foot to keep that flywheel going in a circle, and it was attached to a shaft that had a table going around where your clay sat. And the potter, it was his goal to use his hands and water and shape and mold the clay. And some of the terms we get in Scripture, as you might know, the Scripture talks of God being the potter, we being the clay. A lot of those same terms come from the act of a potter making his vessel. Even at the end of what he does, he goes and pinches the clay to make a good ending for that vessel. And that's even used in Scripture, that as the potter forms the clay, that word for forming, for shaping, is the same word of God pinches that vessel so that he can say it's complete, it's done. And he puts it in the kiln, and he heats it up, and he makes it strong and sturdy. That is a short process of how a potter makes a piece of clay. And what I want us to see through the stories of Abraham and Joseph and Moses is that they too were vessels that God molded and shaped and worked and spun and kicked his leg and used a flywheel to create these vessels and what Scripture calls them, these jars of clay. You might be in Acts 7, but turn real fast to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because this picture of the potter and the clay is used multiple times in Scripture. It begins with prophets in the Old Testament. Romans and the letter to Rome also uses this idea of the potter and the clay. And look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as Paul also uses this to remind us who is our maker. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 says, "But we have this treasure." What is the treasure? Look at verse 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine in out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And Paul continues to go on there, but the idea is that this treasure we have, we are but jars of clay holding a precious treasure. It is not about us. It's not really even about Abraham and Joseph and Moses. It's about, it's about who our God is. And what Stephen wants to get across to the council, to these synagogues of the freedmen and the leaders, is that Are your eyes open to what God is doing, to his story, how he is redeeming people, how he wants to redeem you? I mean, that's what he's telling the council, is God didn't just come and work in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and many others. He wants to come and work in you. And we're going to find out that this message of deliverance next week in part two becomes a message that is rejected. A message that says God is here to save you. It becomes a message where the people said, "We don't want a God to save us. We want to do this on our own." It's a message rejected. It's a Savior rejected. So let's look at these three individuals and look at God's story, because I believe a story is so important in conveying truth to us. It sticks with us. Even in the story of a potter and a clay, we don't forget that. We remember these pictures, these things that come into our minds, because a story paints a picture of 1,000 words. Let me just read from an article I found online from a man named Sangeeth Verghese as he talks about the importance of stories. Compelling stories convey loads of information while also appealing to our emotions, ensuring that we not only listen, but get engaged and inspired. Storytelling can be extremely effective at simplifying complexities. It can help us reveal and assess the assumptions, values, and beliefs behind new ideas and connect them to our world. So a mission of an organization is not just to do this or that, not just to have phrases of what we do. It is to share a passion behind why we do what we do. It's to tell a story of why we have chosen to go down a certain path. Stories are easy to tell and easy to remember. Therefore, they're easy to spread. And I believe this story that Stephen puts in this message form of Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, he does it so that the audience doesn't forget his words. So let's look at this first section of the story, Abraham. Abraham shows us that God breaks into our lives. That when we least expect it, God comes, shows up, and changes everything. And this is so true for Abraham. Look at verses 2 through verses 8. And Stephen said, so here is his reply to their question. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So here is the beginning of the story. I love this. It says, Stephen says, the glory of God appeared to Stephen. And that word for glory actually means appearance. So he's pretty much just reiterating, saying something twice. The appearance of God appeared before Abraham. God comes and says, Abraham, your life is going to change. The presence of God is now present right before Abraham. And I don't know what it would have been like, but apparently it was enough to stop Abraham in his tracks and to obey the God who created him. It was enough for, it says in the text, for Abraham to leave his family and to travel and to be and pretty much become a missionary, a nomad. It says that God was going to promise him a land to which Abraham didn't own any of it. He didn't even get a foot's length of that land himself. But it would be promised for those who would come after him. So just three things I want us to see in this story of Abraham. That God shows up, and when he shows up, when his glory is present, it changes everything for Abraham. I pray for us that God and who he is one in which when he speaks, when he is present, when he shows up, when his word convicts us through his truth, we stop and we listen. And our hearts are changed. And we become humbled by the God who created us. And we're able to say, Lord, what would you have me do? How would you have me change? Is there something I need to repent of? For Abraham, God got his attention. And he obeyed and he listened and he moved. That's not an easy task now, and it certainly wasn't an easy task then, to take your whole family and your herd and your cattle and your livelihood and everything of wealth that you belong and move it. But for Moses, or for Abraham, where was he moving it to? He didn't know. He was following God by faith, not even knowing the promised land that God had spoken to him of. But secondly, that's also true, that God gives us promises. And Abraham stood by those promises, believed those promises, by faith, trusted that God would be true to his word. And as we look at the story of Abraham, he was. There's little things, even in this passage, in this story that Stephen says, where it says God promised him an offspring. He promised him that there would be more people than the sand on the ocean. And yet Abraham, it says, he didn't even have a child. Okay, I'm going to believe in a God who says something that's impossible right now. I don't even have a child for offspring. How could God promise offspring to me? And then God says, and this is where, thirdly, in Abraham's story, God doesn't just show up. God doesn't just promise, but he speaks. He spoke to Abraham, and he said, I will give this land to your offspring. They will come and live here. They will be blessed here. The enemies of this land will be turned away. And it says, after all these things, they will come out and worship me in this place. And God gave Abraham this covenant of circumcision. I don't know if you know, there's just so much here. But this covenant of circumcision is when God puts Abraham to sleep. And what happens is an animal is cut in half and put on both sides. And the covenant begins with God and God alone walking through these cut animals, which was this Old Testament tradition of making a covenant, that the two parties who would make the covenant would walk through with the cut animals on both sides, signifying that if I break this covenant that I'm walking through with you, you can do to me what has been done to these animals. It's pretty graphic. But that was the idea of the covenant. But what is beautiful, and what reminds me that we are jars of clay holding the treasure of Jesus Christ, is that it's not up to us. What happens is Abraham goes to sleep, God puts him to sleep, and God walks through the animals all by himself, basically saying, I am making the covenant with myself, therefore it will not break. It cannot be broken. The promise I give to Abraham will come true, because that is our God, the redeeming God, the redeemer of the people of Israel, made a covenant with himself. I will do what I promised you, Abraham. I will fulfill those promises. Another story that you might be reminded of from Abraham is when God tested him and his faith. And I just can't even imagine this, but he told Abraham, take your only son, your son Isaac, the son that was promised right here, the child that they didn't have that God miraculously gave them through Abraham and Sarah. And he tells Abraham, take him, take him up on a mountain and sacrifice him. Give him as an offering to me. And you're going, what? That's in the Bible? God would call Abraham to test him in that way, to be willing to give up his own son, his only son, this promised offspring that God said he was going to have here in Acts 7. And yet, don't stop there, because the beautiful story is that Abraham was about to act upon that act of sacrificing his own son. He would obey God more than anything else that he had before him. And yet God said, no, don't do this. Don't give up your only son. Here's a lamb right in the bush. Here is the sacrifice. What I love about that story is that we know who the lamb in the bush was that died in our place as well. Abraham got a picture of the coming sacrifice of God's own son, his one and only son that he would send to the cross, who would go through the act and die for our sins. And yet Abraham said to Isaac, God has provided a substitute for you. You are to live. What a beautiful reminder of the gospel, even in Genesis 22 and 23, this story of Abraham and Isaac. It reminds us that God is a God who saves. He's a God who wants to rescue us and pull us out. And what Stephen is showing the people here today is God has a plan of deliverance. God breaks into our lives, but secondly, God, he doesn't leave. He doesn't leave us alone. He didn't break into Abraham's life and then say, okay, Abraham, I told you to go. I told you to move. I told you to change your life. Now go and figure it out. God was with Abraham every step of the way. God was with Abraham every step of the way. Abraham's story begins in Genesis 11, and it goes all the way through Genesis chapter 25. And his communion and his fellowship with God is seen throughout his whole story that we find recorded. So for Abraham, God appeared, God promised, and God spoke. He used words. And he showed Abraham through even the story of his own son that God was going to deliver and provide a way out through his only son, Jesus Christ. He gave Abraham a little taste of what that was like. Let's look at Joseph, secondly. What we learn through Joseph is that God never leaves us. Look at verses 9 through 16. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. So the fathers there was Jacob and Joseph's brothers, all 11 of the rest of them. They could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. There is too much here in this story, but we need to see that God is with us, that God rescues us, and that God shows us favor. That is our story, that God has not left us, that God has rescued us, that God shows us favor, shows us his grace. This is exactly what happened in Joseph's life. Really briefly, if you don't know, he was the favored son of the 12 sons. Probably not the wisest thing for the father to show that much favoritism, because what happened was the 11 sons hated their brother Joseph. They didn't want him around. They wanted to get rid of him. The story goes that they wanted to kill him. They took him out, and they were about to, and a few of the brothers said, let's just sell him. Let's leave him. Let not his blood be on our hands. And they threw him in a pit. And then they found some Egyptian traders going to Egypt, sold Joseph, their own brother, to these traders, and they wiped their hands. I mean, here is the first picture of a favored one, a special son, Joseph, rejected, cast aside, disowned by his own family, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery. And Joseph probably is wondering, what is going on? Where am I headed? I just had a family, now I don't. My brothers hate me, they wanted to try to kill me. What's my father going to hear when he hears of this? And now he's just in shackles, heading off to, maybe he doesn't even know where he's headed off to. And yet, Stephen says God had never left him. Really? All that trial? All that unknown? All those questions? God was still with Joseph? Not only was God with Joseph, but it says that God delivered Joseph. He rescued him out of all of his afflictions, which means he had to go through afflictions. He was that jar of clay that God was molding and shaping through some hard trials, to be rejected by his own brothers. Then in Egypt, he was accused wrongly of actions that put him in prison. And then in prison, he thought he had an opportunity to get out, but others were picked to be released, and he had to stay in prison. And eventually, God delivered him out of prison, blessed him, made him first in the kingdom of Egypt, right directly below Pharaoh. And what amazes me is Joseph was put in the position to now save the family that threw him out, to rescue the ones who wanted to see him dead. And I just can't imagine Stephen telling this without thinking about Jesus Christ, the same one who also was rejected, who was raised to glory by God to save the family that rejected him. I can't but help but think that Stephen understood Joseph's life was a picture of what Jesus went through. That the 12 disciples, or 11, ran off and deserted Jesus at the day of his betrayal and arrest and going to the cross. And yet, even through Jesus' affliction, he is now in a position to save the ones he came for, his family. So here are two examples of God's heart. This is God's heart, is to save and deliver and rescue people. He showed up in Abraham's life and said, your life is going to be completely different from this day forward. He reminded Joseph, I am with you in this, in these trials, in the pit, in a second pit, the prison. I am with you in this. Trust in me. And what happens? He's raised to be second in command below Pharaoh, so that one day his own father, Jacob, and his brothers would come and seek Joseph and ask for aid and for salvation, basically. And Joseph is put in a place where he could rescue his family. Why? Why is God doing this? What's in God's story? God is with us. God rescues us. God shows favor on us. Because third, God has a plan for our life. He is working everything out. I don't even know what he's doing in me completely. But it's good. It's a good plan. Is it always easy? No. Is it always carefree, light? burdenless? No. There's trials, there's burdens, there's tears. But all of it is because God is shaping this jar of clay that houses his treasure, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's shaping these three men, because what we'll find is Joseph, the family of Jacob, the 12 brothers, they expand and they become the people of God, the people of Israel. And this is when the third part of the story comes in, Moses. God uses Abraham, God uses Joseph, God uses Moses, and God has a plan for Moses' life. Let's read, as we finish this first part in verse 34, let's read the final section of this text, verse 17 onward. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. So the people of God are growing, but a new king comes on. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. That's just a phrase used there to mean that they were brought out into the open so that they could be put away, so that they could be killed. This is what the Pharaoh did. Interestingly enough, Herod did the same thing at the time of Jesus Christ. He wanted all two-year-old boys to be put to death. Amazing how this happens here again. All the young males needed to be put to death so as to control the population growth of the people of God. But this is God's story, right? This is not Pharaoh's story. What is God's story? Look at verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. Wow. That's not said a lot in Scripture of individuals with their names, and God says, you are beautiful in my sight. But here, it says, Moses was beautiful in God's sight. And we know in Scripture that if you are in Jesus Christ, you are a son and daughter. You are beloved by God. You are beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Again, that's the reminder that he was brought out into the open. If you know the story of Moses, the mother put him in the river and prayed that God would do something miraculous to keep this boy alive, and sure enough, he ends up in Pharaoh's own household. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And here we continue to see God's story. He selects Moses. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Moses wanted them to see, I am your redeemer. I'm your rescuer. I'm here to do something amazing. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Keep that phrase in mind. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? It'll come back again as he continues this sermon. Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Moses, he thought he was going to save the people. He thought he was coming to rescue the people out of Egypt. And he was going to do that. But God had a different story than Moses had. What did Moses do? He had this courage and this boldness. I'm here. I'm your rescuer. And yet he flees. He's found out and he flees. And we can't really tilt our head off at Moses because we probably would have done the same thing. You heard that I had killed an Egyptian? He flees for his life, and in Genesis it says he fled for the fear of Pharaoh was upon him. He really did feel like he was in danger, and he fled because news had gone about that he had killed an Egyptian. So a reminder, God is using these broken jars of clay. These are not perfect men. Abraham was not a perfect man. Joseph was not a perfect man. He was full of pride. He thought he was the best son. He told his other brothers, "I am going to rule over you." I think he had a little bit of an arrogance in his heart. These are not perfect men. Moses is a murderer. He killed an Egyptian. But God's story uses broken people. He's using you and I, sinners saved by grace, to fulfill his purposes. Look at verse 30. "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush." So God chooses Moses. God tells him that he's going to be the salvation of his people. God visits Moses 40 years later by a flame of fire in a bush. "When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt.'" God sees, he knows. With Joseph, he was with him. Here in Moses, he is with Moses. He is appointing Moses. He is preparing him. And we see, too, that God sees his people. He knows what we're going through. It says, "I have heard their groanings." He hears when we speak to him. He is listening. Scripture says that we can come before him and cry out to him, call upon him. And I love this. "And I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Stephen gets to this point because he is showing that God's heart and his story is about delivering his people. God is about saving souls. And he says, "Come, Moses, I'm sending you to Egypt." I want us to just end with that reminder that God is a God who delivers us. He's a storyteller in his story, in history. History is all about stories, and God is weaving all of our stories for his good purposes because he is about delivering people who are lost to be found in Jesus Christ. Okay, God, yeah, that's great. Go and deliver people. Do the delivering. But he says, "No, Moses, I'm sending Moses." And the truth is, he sends us all. We are all sent as missionaries, as those crying out to others like Moses did. There is one who can save you. Moses thought maybe when he was 40, I'm the guy. I'm the one who's going to save you. See, I took care of the Egyptian for you. I'm the savior. I'm the hero. And God took another 40 years to visit him and teach him, "No, Moses, you're not the hero. I'm the hero. I'm going to use you, but I'm the one who saves people. You're a jar of clay. You're the one I get to mold and shape, and the treasure is in you, but you are not the treasure. God is the treasure. Jesus Christ is the treasure." And as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, this treasure can't be hidden in this jar of clay. It shines. It bursts out of it. This amazing thing, this amazing treasure in this humble jar of clay. God is about writing stories, and he's writing each one of your stories. He's writing my story. So, don't reject what he is doing. Don't try to take it upon yourself to write your own story. don't think that we might have a better plan and a better idea, or even as I find myself doing, I might complain to God and say, I don't like this story. I don't like this trial. I don't like this season. Why are you doing this? He is the potter who is shaping and molding my heart, and he knows what's best. He has a very good reason for all that he is doing in my life. So in the trials, we're called to rejoice, to have joy, knowing that God is the potter, we are the clay. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, they probably didn't know. They didn't know what God was doing through all this. Moses told God, I'm not your man. I can't speak well. I can't lead these people. I can't do this, Lord. You got the wrong guy. God said, no, I don't. I'm choosing you, Moses. You're a jar of clay, but you have a treasure inside of you. And that's true for all of us. God says, you are a jar of clay with a treasure inside of you that makes you priceless. God says, Moses, that Moses, he's beautiful. Probably not because, I mean, he was a baby, so maybe he looked kind of nice as a baby, but he's beautiful because I know what I'm going to do in his life. I know what's going to happen through this man called Moses. And you know what? If we're in Jesus Christ, God says, you're beautiful because I have a purpose for you. And I am using you to bring my self-glory. I am loving you so that you can go out and love others in this world. That's the story of God. And we're going to see, sadly, in part two, that this story that God loves and redeems and saves people, this story was rejected. And God's purposes were rejected. And it was people who said, I want to write my own story. I want to do my own thing. And sadly, those hearts grow hard toward God. And let us not have a heart that grows toward that way to say, I want to do my own thing now. I want to go my own way. I'm going to reject the purposes of God. God has beautiful purposes for each one of you. Be and know that you are in his story, that this whole world is unveiling and unfolding according to his timeline, according to what he sees is best. And it doesn't look pretty right now with all that is going on in our world, but God has a purpose in all of it. Let's trust him. Let's know that he loves us. Let's be reminded that we are jars holding a treasure inside of us. Let's pray. Father, you are more amazing than we can maybe even fathom. You chose unlikely people like Abraham, like Joseph, like Moses, just sons and daughters and people that were common and prophets who were common, and yet they all said, we will do what the Lord says. We will listen to the Lord. We will follow his command by faith. They obeyed God. That's how you call us. That's what you do in our lives. You break in. You don't leave us. You have a good plan for our lives. Lord, help us not to forget that you are creating and weaving this beautiful story that we don't see the final picture, but we know the outcome. We know that you are the victor, that you win, that sin will be no more, that heaven will be a reality, that Jesus is coming back. We know how this story ends. And that gives us hope and faith and assurance to live for today, to be like Moses, to be sent to a people who need to be rescued, to be sent to a lost people. Help us know today that we are to be sent out. with the message that God saves and God delivers and God loves. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.